six and a series on six topics under the heading of this story. And I noticed that a few weeks ago that Bob Telfair unashamedly milked our sympathy for him by complaining that he'd been given the story of Abraham through Moses a few hundred years. He had it dead easy, let me tell you. Simple. Today my task is to explain to you the entire future of the human race, the fate of the universe, the end of time, the dawn of a new age, and then all eternity, infinity and beyond. And do that in about 30 minutes or so. So we've got quite a challenge. The title is Consummation, the Future. Last week, actually, Ian explained that word consummation, so let me just repeat some of the things he said. Consummation simply means a completion, like a wrapping up, or maybe better, a fulfillment. So today we're gazing into the future to see how everything works, how it all wraps up. Of course, foreseeing the future is fraught with difficulties. Here's a quotation I found from this company, Western Union, in an internal memo. This device is inherently no value to us. It is too many of them to be seriously considered as a means of communication. I wonder what that device was. Any ideas?
Telephone.
You're on board. Telephone, yeah. I couldn't foresee that today, I don't know how many billion telephones there are around the world. Another one, I actually heard this on the radio this week. We don't like that sound, the guitar music is on the way out. Decca, anyone guess who that was?
Beatles.
The Beatles, yeah, quite famous for the Decca. What a foolish foresight that was. Guitar music is exactly not on the way out. This last one, at least one of you will know this one. Roger will have seen this, I'm sure it's been well reported in IBM. The chairman, or you were the founder of the chairman of IBM, maybe five computers, and we've probably got more than five in this building right now. It's very difficult to predict the future. It's not only difficult to predict, but it can actually be quite disconcerting to think about the future. Many people don't see the future at all as being bright and hopeful and full of promise, but instead deeply worrying. How will I make ends meet? Will I get a job after I graduate? How will I cope on a meagre pension in my old age? And perhaps looking further ahead, what sort of world will my children and their children and their children's children? What sort of world will they grow up in? I thought I'd try to get an idea of this popular view of the end of the age, the end of the world, what happens in the future. So I typed in into Google Images and found some stunning pictures. These pictures tell us something about how people view the future. Nuclear catastrophe. Natural disaster. Cosmic catastrophe. And there's an awful lot on images like this, breakdown of society, environmental collapse. How many people will be in the future? Very depressing. Wonder how you feel about the future. Wonder whether you feel at all hopeful, or whether you share some of these depressing visions of the future. Well, as Christians, we don't need to speculate, we don't need to worry. We have the privilege as it's already been alluded to, we have the privilege of being told about what the future holds for us. We can read, we can study, we can ponder in our Bibles, and be actually encouraged. It's interesting that Paul often says, encourage one another with these words, after we've been talking about the future. The future is supposed to be a sort of encouragement for us. When we read the Bible, we find that it's different from any other prophetic writing in its predictive reliability, in its authority and accuracy. biblical prophecy. They're not a best guess, not an extrapolation of current trends, not a stab in the dark, but they are, in contrast, a revelation from God Himself. God, who is the author of time and space, who stands outside time and looks in. Here is from everlasting to everlasting that the psalmist writes in Psalm 109. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. You exist outside time. From infinity to infinity, God exists outside time. And more astonishing, God shares his plans with us. He reveals them to us in the scriptures. He wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be in ignorance. He wants us to understand and to comprehend what the future holds. He wants us to know first of all about himself, his love and compassion and his grace, his salvation, which we've heard about over the last few weeks, his great plan of salvation. But he also wants us to know about the future, our future. But before we look at that, why should we trust what the Bible reveals about the future? What is the basis of our confidence? Well, it's actually quite straightforward. We can trust the Bible because it's got an unblemished track record. An unblemished track record. The Bible is full of prophetic predictions and promises. From Genesis right through to Revelation. Predictions of how God would make a great nation out of Abraham. Of how he would lead his people into the promised land. Of how he would establish King David's throne forever. How he would send up the Messiah as a suffering servant. Having him die on the cross and rise again. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. And none, as far as I know, have been proved incorrect or wrong. If you know something in Scripture, I've read it all my life, I've never found anything in it, well, I think, well, that's obviously wrong. Some of the things we read, of course, haven't yet come to pass. So, if we can look at Scripture and see how it proves to be accurate in the past, well then it gives us confidence to look into the future. So let's do that. Let's look at the future. And I'll sum the whole of the future into three neat headings, just like preachers do. Three neat headings. And the first one, called The Return of the King. Sounds like a good title for a film, actually, doesn't it? The Return of the King. Not Aragorn, but King Jesus. And perhaps the most important thing to be clear about today is the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth will return to earth. He will come back to earth. It will be the climax of all history. It will be a day like no other day, before or since or ever after. It will be a remarkable day. This isn't a fairy story. I'm sure many people out there in Warwick would think it's a fairy story, some sort of dream. But it's not. It's not a fairy story. It will happen. And I say that because I believe the scriptures, and the scriptures ring no doubt about it themselves. It's a thing which runs right from the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you want to look at, in the Old Testament, you're going to look at phrases like the day of the Lord, or the great day, is another phrase. You'll find those phrases in many, many scriptures in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, in Amos, and in Joel. In the New Testament, the coming of Jesus again, to where it's taught consistently and repeatedly, not some obscure passage. Paul teaches it, Peter teaches it, James teaches it, John teaches it, and Jesus himself supremely talked about his second coming. I found 59 separate scriptures specifically and directly referring to the second coming of Jesus. I just picked a few and kind of almost random. This one here, the Son of Man is going to come. Notice how definite this is. This is Jesus himself speaking in Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then will reward each person according to what he has done. Again, in Jesus being in Mark, when being quizzed by the high priest. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the mighty one, coming on the clouds of heaven." in Acts, book of Acts, when Jesus had just ascended, two angelic beings say these words. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go to heaven. Hebrews. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Numerous references to the coming of Jesus. And I've taken those references, read through them, and I've got four specific points about the second coming, about the return of King Jesus. And the first one is his coming will be unimaginably glorious. We've got a refer to that in our songs. When we see him face to face, it will be unimaginably glorious. See, when Jesus came the first time, he came to Bethlehem, it wasn't unimaginably glorious. It was very, very humble. He came into homelessness and poverty, into a dirty stable. Nobody knew other than his family and a few shepherds. His second coming will be completely different. It will be unimaginably glorious, and every eye, scriptures say, every eye will see. Every eye. The best CGI graphics cannot possibly do justice to what he's going to be like. It says in Matthew, he will come with all the glory of his Father. All the glory of heaven. Can you imagine what that is like when that is revealed, when the sky splits open and the glory of heaven is revealed on earth? Accompanied by multitudes of angels. Riding on the clouds of heaven. 2 Thessalonians tells us that he will be revealed in blazing fire. In blazing fire. How is the sky going to be full of fire? I don't know. But it'll be astonishing. We read of fire, of clouds, of trumpets, of noise, multitudes of angels, of archangels. It'll be astonishing. When you see this, I believe you will, and I will, you will tingle with excitement. Your jaw will drop. There we are. Ah, wow, no. People who are not believers will be terrified. But for us as believers, yes, I knew it would happen. It's finally happened, the day has come. Get goosebumps on your goosebumps. And then something perhaps even more remarkable will happen. Believers will be caught up into the sky, caught up into the air. We will fly. When I was a teenage boy, I wanted to fly fast jets. I guess a lot of teenage boys do would. I wanted to fly fast jets, and in a way, I didn't get my wish. I wanted to fly. Not with a jet, but I would fly in the company of Jesus. Theologians call this the rapture. The words the rapture have got the same meaning as being caught up. That's all it means, the rapture is being caught up. The laws of gravity will be suspended, and we will fly. Let me read a scripture which explains this. This is 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So all those who have died will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, so the people living at the time, will be caught up together with them. So the dead and living will rise, be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. It couldn't be clearer. And so we will be with the Lord forever. I know, it's incredibly exciting. Astonishingly exciting. Something else will happen. The cosmos will be shaken. Luke records these words of Jesus. There are the signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror. Men who are not believers will faint from terror. They'll never seem like it before. apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. The heavenly bodies. I guess that's the moon, and the sun, and the earth, and the stars will be shaken at that time when they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. There's an interesting little phrase, but sentence here, which Jesus says, when these things begin to take place, you believers, stand up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So here we've got a contrast, terror for unbelievers, the time of believers standing up, acknowledging King Jesus is returning. Fourth thing, which comes again in all these many scriptures. The second coming of Jesus, the return of him, will be totally unexpected. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes his coming in two phrases. One is like a thief in the night. Like a thief, when no one's expecting. We got burned 13 months ago, together we came home, and it just took the point of Christ. He came out of us. We were getting shot. And it would be like that on that day. Like a thief in the night. And second, Jesus said, there was lightning. Fact, dramatic, sudden, unexpected. It will be totally unexpected. Many Christians, as you probably know, spent years trying to work out the exact sequence and the timing of Jesus' second return. They spent in the book of Revelation and the prophet of Daniel and other words of Jesus, and they tried to sit them into a logical sequence and try to work out where it all going to happen. Because of that, we get the pre-millennials and the post-millennials. The amillennialists, and the rapturists, and the partial rapturists, and the mid-tribulationists, and the post-tribulationists, and there's even a group called the seventh trumpet tribulationists, if you believe. At the end, it's actually quite so pointless. Because Jesus himself said that nobody will know. Nobody will know, not even he himself. The Father has not yet revealed when he will return to Jesus, so if he's not revealed to Jesus, how will we work ahead? This is the climax of history. This is the return of the King, an exciting, dramatic day. But what happens before then? Does the Bible reveal anything about the time between now and then? What is the prequel to the return of the King? What happens before? Well, take the liberty of borrowing from Tolkien again, and I've called this the Fellowship of the King. For the sake of those who've not read the Tolkien books, who've not watched Peter Jackson's stunning film, which I recommend, by the way, if you've got about 3 hours to spare. The Tolkien wrote the Fellowship of the Ring, an unlikely group of friends, a motley group, united in fellowship on a quest to save Middle-earth from the evil of Lord Sauron. And is that so different from us? Until Jesus comes back, we are an unlikely group of friends, an unlikely group of believers, united in fellowship with a mission, with a quest to save the world. So let's read about what our quest is going to be like. If you've got one or an iPad or an iPhone, turn to Matthew 24 and we'll read some of Jesus' words which describe what's going to happen. It's titled Signs of the End of the Age. We'll start at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Let's pause there for a moment. The disciples are caught up in here and now. They're concerned with today. They're admiring the temple and its structures, its stones, its carvings. It all looks permanent. So solid. The last thing they were thinking about was the future. A bit like Frodo in the Shire. Before Gandalf walked through the door, he was just going about his day-to-day business, not concerned with the future. just living day to day. And maybe we're a bit like that too. We just live in the day to day, earning an honest crust, just getting by, doing our bit, without much forethought to the future. Jesus overhears the conversation with the disciples, and he says something which startles him. See these buildings which you think are so solid and permanent? Well, actually, not one stone will be on another one. The whole thing is going to be destroyed. It seems an outrageous claim, having something so permanently destroyed, but actually came true within 70 years. The Romans crushed Jewish rebellion, smashed the temple, never been rebuilt since. But the disciples, having heard what Jesus said, couldn't let this rest. It was too tantalizing, so we read on. Verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him quietly. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? Thinking about when will the destruction of the temple happen? And what will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear wars and rumors of wars, but think that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to the person to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And then false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love amongst most will grow cold. But he who stands firm at the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Catching up with things which will gradually come to pass as we approach the end, as we approach the return of Jesus. He predicts all these things. People coming in deceiving believers, trying to mimic Jesus, trying to copy him. Wars and rumors of war. In Luke, Luke uses the phrase revolution from rumors and wars. Famines and earthquakes in various places, persecution of Christians. An increasing wickedness. And then finally, the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all nations. I wonder about you, how you react like this, how does that make you feel? Doesn't sound much fun, does it, actually? The future doesn't sound particularly bright. Persecution, wickedness, war, and famine. But through that all, the gospel being preached to all nations. Actually, whether it sounds attractive is that they're neither here nor there, really. The important thing, in my mind, is that Jesus' words have the unmistakable ring of truth about them. Jesus' words are shockingly realistic and surprisingly current. When you think these words spoken 2,000 years ago, there's a real contemporary feel to them. Think about the increasing wickedness. That's a phrase which stood out for me in that great catalog. The increase in wickedness. Does that? That seems to fit our world situation. Think of the last 100 years of industrialized war. We found very efficient ways of killing each other. Even today, people are suffering in Syria. We found ways of annihilating millions of people with atomic weapons. We've invented gas chambers and tried to wipe out nations. We've seen the widespread use of terrorism, appalling things they do. To kill innocent people, to get your political message over. Everywhere we see the insidious, corrupting influence of pornography. Abuse of children. So much in our youth, and our youth just now. Greed and selfishness of financial institutions. Exploitation of the planet and its creatures. The persecution of Christians continues today. So how do we react? How should we react? Well, Jesus tells us how to react. He tells us not to be deceived, to observe what's happening, to be aware of what's happening, but not to be alarmed. Verse 8:46. Don't be alarmed, Jesus said. These things must happen. They are inevitable. And he then goes on, and he then gives us the end of chapter 24, and the whole of 25, to tell us how we should live. How should we live while we're in this period where wickedness will increase? The illustrations we find are parables, and he talks about being good servants. How a good servant will look after his master's business while the master is away. Be on duty, be diligent, be careful. He talks about virgins trimming their lamps. Remember that parable? So that when the bridegroom comes, when Jesus returns, they're ready. They're living in state of readiness. They're about using talents wisely. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Not to worry about the future. Not to try to enter the calculations and work out when it's all going to happen. But to live in a state of readiness. So that whenever Jesus does return, we are ready for him. So that is our second section. What happens before the prequel? Now, there is a sequel. There is a sequel to the second coming of Jesus. I call this one, again, following Tolkien, the two powers. The two powers. Now, for those of you talking, talking about, you know that the two towers actually come second in the trilogy, not at the end, but bear with me, it's not a perfect analogy. I wanted some headings to help you remember these things. And actually, the two powers fit what I want to say really, really well. You see, after Jesus returns, we will find out what happens between the two great powers, between the power of good and the power of evil, between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. And there are three major events which we need to look at. So can you turn to Revelation chapter 20? And we'll briefly look at what will happen after Jesus has returned. And we'll start reading at verse 7, entitled Satan's Doom. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore, they march across breath of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Here is Satan with one last flame, one last attempt to crush God's people. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Just like that. There was never actually any doubt. God is always being in control. And the devil, who deceived many who deceived them, were thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets, those who paid agents, had been thrown. They would be tormented day and night, forever and ever. It's a stunning few verses. I'm actually very glad that those scriptures are recorded for us. When God created human beings, he made human beings good. He made us inherently good. We were not evil. Evil came from the devil. He was the perpetrator of all badness. He was the architect. He designed everything which is wrong and hurtful and painful. Everything which is broken and corrupted and nasty and dirty comes from him. Of course, as human beings, we were foolish and we got led astray by him. He tempted us. And we have to take responsibility for our own actions. But he was the architect of all that was wrong. He initiated rebellion against God. He does not deserve to get away with it. How could we live in presence of the Holy God if evil had not met its just deserts? If justice had not been satisfied. And that's what happens in Satan will be destroyed. Never again to cause chaos. Never again to lead us astray. But secondly, the living and the dead will be judged. Continuing at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and from him who sit and him who was seated on it, this is God the Father. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake. Each person was judged according to what he has done. This is a sobering moment. This is on the doorstep of eternity. This is the beginning of eternity. And at this moment, God judges every person, without exception. Books are opening. Records are opening. Everything which has been done, in public, in private, in all the years of our lives, will be revealed and judged. Nothing will be hidden. Every thought, every word, every deed. It's a sobering, sobering thought. Everything we do will be scrutinized. And of course, we will all stand guilty based on those books. Based on the record of our lives, we all stand guilty. But then the second book is opened. Verse 12, this very special book, another book was opened, which is the book of life. This book has lines written in it because Jesus died. This book exists because Jesus died. It's an account of all the people who have their sinfulness dealt with. People who no longer need to bear punishment. I'm very, very glad that there's a line in that book of life that reads, Andrew and James Fulcher, trusting Jesus as his Savior, summer 1966. That's the line, that's my entry in that book, and I guess many of you will have your names written in that book too. I pray that is the case, that all of us have our names written in that book. Jesus has given us the right to have our names. God cannot punish twice, that would be unjust. Jesus has been punished. I have the right for my name to be in that book of life. Nothing else actually matters. Nothing else will matter. Whether you're good or bad, great or small, religious or religious, the only thing that ultimately matters is that your name is written in that book of life. And if anyone here is not sure about that, then please speak to me or one of the others. I'd love to explain how your name is written in that book of life. And then finally, TVs are working, so they go off.
It's gone off one by one.
Yeah. The TVs are no better. Finally, the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for the bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order of things has passed away. The last couple of chapters in the book. It's the last chapter in our big story. And it concerns the unveiling of the new heaven and the new earth. And this very final scene actually sends us right back to Genesis. God is creating again. He created in Genesis, first chapter. God created. End of Revelation. God is now creating a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And we have a description of what it's going to look like in chapter 21 and chapter 22. There are vivid pictures of what that new creation is going to look like. A city made of pure gold. I don't know how the symbolism works, but I don't know what it would be like in reality. But the picture here, we've got something incredibly precious and pure. Walls filled with precious stones. We find there's a river that runs through the middle of the city. We find there's a tree of life. Remember, tree of life, right back in Genesis? There's a tree of life in the new city. There's trees of healing for the nations. There's light everywhere. There's no more pain, or crying, or mourning, or sadness, or death, or illness, or cancer. A place which will be beautiful, and God will wipe every tear from every eye. It will be magnificent. Absolutely stunning. And we will walk there through, we'll explore that city together. But let me take you back to verse 3. Because in conclusion, verse 3, I think, summarizes the last 6 weeks. It summarizes the big picture. It's what it's all about. 14 words. Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He said, that's all that God has ever wanted. That's always been his plan. From Genesis 1, that's all he's ever wanted. People he will live with. It's always been his intention. God Almighty wants friendship, relationship, fellowship with human beings. And everything throughout the whole scripture is just preparation to make that possible. Again, where we can give him our freely given love and friendship and adoration. And that's what he will get. That's what God will achieve. The eternal love and affection of millions of believers who believe in his plan of salvation, who believe in Jesus, who have accepted Lordship in their lives. And then we will live with him forever. So that's the end of the big picture. Except it's not. No. Actually, it's just the beginning. Let's pray. Lord God, as we read these remarkable words of Scripture and see your plans in the future, we are humbled and astonished at all you have planned for us. We look forward, Lord Jesus, when you return, that great day. We say to John in his vision, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Come and take us out of this world with all its pain and suffering and difficulty. We look forward to that day when we will reign with you in glory, when you will transform our lowly bodies to be like yours. Thank you for making all this possible. Thank you that you've given us the permission for our lives, our names written in that book of life. We pray you'll help us to live in readiness for your coming. To be busy about your kingdom. To be busy preaching the gospel. To be busy being your servants here on earth. But Lord, we look forward, we long for that day. We need to come again. Come, Lord Jesus.